We are going to be this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. We continue the study on the life of Christ, and we are currently looking at some of the miracles of Christ. This one here today will be concerning not just a blind man. Jesus healed several blind people in Scripture, but this one is different than all the other ones, and that it makes it very clear this is the only person that Jesus shares that he healed a person that was blind, that's been blind from birth. You know, there are people who can have vision and see, and through circumstances of sicknesses or diseases can lose their sight. I think of my own dad, before the Lord called him home, had a stroke and it caused him to lose his vision and he couldn't see anything. And so he had the privilege for, you know, 70-some years to see things, to see your grandkids and to see your kids and to see all the beauty of the creation and stuff. But this man here in our story has never seen anything. I mean, all he's operated on is the hearing and the touching and the senses of his smell. I mean, he had never seen anything or anyone. That is an incredible situation to be in, that he was born blind. So here in John chapter 9, there is a lot to read here. I'm not going to read it and then come back through and go over it. We'll go through it as we come to each part here. But the miracle here that is recorded in John chapter 9 takes place immediately on the heels of what's taking place in chapter 8. And I'm bringing that up because sometimes you can be reading in one chapter and then when you come to the next chapter, actually there's been a span of time that has passed. But in the case here, this is coming right on the heels of the events that are taking place in chapter 8. Jesus has been in a long day of debate. He's been in chapter 8, he's been debating with the Pharisees, and that was that religious group who knew everything about God except God himself. He stood right in front of them, and they denied him. And it's just amazing how you can have so much knowledge of the Scriptures and never know the author who wrote it. And so here we see he has endured a very long day. He's been debating in a very intense battle with the Pharisees. And the battle has been so intense that at the end of chapter 8, they are ready to stone him. I mean, they're going to kill him right there in the temple. Look at verse number 59 of chapter 8. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So I'm assuming that evidently when people, if I'm speaking to somebody and somebody picks up stones, it's gotten into a pretty heated discussion, correct? And evidently they think that I'm wrong. And by the way, Jesus is never wrong. Amen. He is the way and the truth. He's the truth. So he's evidently speaking what only he can speak to these religious leaders, the truth, and they don't like to hear the truth. And we have a lot of that today in our land, that there are those who resist the truth. So they're ready to stone him. They're picking up stones, ready to start throwing him, and it's all because he has declared himself that he is the Son of God. He says that before Abraham was, I am. Now that's very important because if you go back to the book of Exodus, when Moses is standing at the burning bush and God's called him and is getting ready to send him back to Egypt, he says, but who shall I say sent me? That's a good question. When they ask me, when I get back to the Israelites and they say, well, what authority do you have? Who sent you to come and lead us out of here? He goes, tell them this, I am that I am hath sent me. The word I am is speaking about Jehovah God. So understand something that's very important here, that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. One in the same God Almighty, the self-existent one. And Jesus is simply telling them the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. And when they heard that, they thought of Exodus and they picked up stones to throw him because he made himself as equal with God. Well, when you are God, you can make yourself as equal with God as you want. Amen? So he makes this declaration here. And as he's passing by them through the temple to leave, this is what amazes me about my Lord and your Lord. He's escaping the stoning of sinful men, and as he passes through, nothing ever is missed by his eye. As he's passing through, he notices and sees a blind man, okay? And this is where our story is going to be picking up. He's going through the temple. He met a man who was born blind, and it seems strange to think, if you would, that here is a man, and we know that we're talking about the God-man, but here's a man who has a death threat on his life, and yet he still stops and is compassionate and concerned about somebody who has a need. That's our God. Amen?
Amen.
And in spite of what he would be going through himself, he took time to stop for you and me. Amen?
Amen.
And so it's amazing the stories that we see that are recorded. So Jesus is quite a unique individual, not just because he's the Son of God, but it just amazes me how he operates. So I want us to learn some lessons here. I think that we will learn from this miracle that might be a real help and a blessing to us, maybe as soon as this day's over, before this day's over, or the week carries on. We're going to look at several things here this morning concerning this man that's born blind. And we're going to begin reading in verses number 1-5, of what we'll start with. After he's left the temple, they've tried to stone him. Look what he says in verse number 1. And Jesus passed by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is today. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am, and he uses that phrase, I am the light of the world. The first thing I want you to see in this story that's recorded here by John is the perception of Jesus. The perception of Jesus. And of course, on the back of your bulletin, we have that little place for that outline. I want you to notice how Jesus sees, in the midst of his situation, he sees the potential of glorifying the Father. You and I, no matter what our circumstances are, should always be trying to be conscious and perceiving that God is going to do something in our midst that will bring glory to him. And it will usually always benefit somebody of some sort, as it is this man here. So in this area of the perception of Jesus, we see a couple of things. In verse 1, we see the awareness of Christ. The awareness of Christ. Understand that though he is passing by, he's leaving the temple. They've got rocks in their hand. With the Pharisees, they're seeking his death. Jesus was still observant of what was happening around him. And not just what was happening around him, but who was around him. Always on the watch. He sees the needs of other people, even in the midst of his testing and trial. This man that he comes to as he passes by, Jesus perceives that this man is blind. And listen, he knows how long he's been that way. It says that he saw a man that was born blind. So Jesus not only knows the struggle that this man has been in, but he knows how long he's been going through it. And any situation you have, I'll guarantee you, number one, if you don't think, where's God? It doesn't seem like God sees me. He sees you. Amen? He sees you. He has perceived your situation, and he not only sees the situation that you and I are in, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, sometimes whatever it could be, even spiritually, he not only knows and sees you in that situation, he knows exactly how long you've been in it. And he actually even knows the purpose or the cause of it, if you would. This man was blind, and though he did not see Jesus, Jesus saw him. And he always sees us as well as our needs. That is the awareness of Jesus. The second thing I want you to notice, and when we talk about this perception, is the attitude of the disciples. The attitude of the disciples. And this is an interesting statement, because in verse 2, he says, And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin that this man was born blind? Very important to understand the disciples' mindset here, because the mindset of the disciples has not changed a whole lot. Their mindset is, here's a man, he's blind, he was born blind, who sinned that caused this? Did his parents commit some kind of a sin and God was judging them based on what happened to their son? Did this man sin that caused him to be born blind? And understand, when you go back even into the Old Testament, how many of you have ever taken time to read the book of Job? You're familiar with Job's situation. God is speaking with the angels, and all of a sudden it says Satan shows up onto the scenes. He has to give an account to God still, by the way. He can't do anything without God's permission. And God asked him, and by the way, he can't even speak unless he's spoken to. And God asked him, so where have you been? He goes, I've been running up and down throughout all the earth, running to and fro, doing his damage that he can. And God says to him, have you ever considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a just man, upright, one that feareth God. He eschews evil. And Satan, of course, accuses God of that. The only reason why Job serves you is because you put a hedge of thorns around him and you're protecting him. He goes, no, not necessarily. I don't believe that. I believe that Job served me because Job is an upright, just man who fears God and eschews evil. Long story short, we know that Job is smitten in one day. He loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his health. And he loses all 10 of his kids in one day, folks. My baby sister's lost 2 of her 3 children in their 20s within a matter of years. That's hard. That's difficult. But I want you to think, even if you had 10 kids, maybe you don't have 10 kids, maybe you only have 3 or 4 or 2 or 1, how would you like it if you lost it all in one day? How hard would that be? Sometimes the Bible says that Job's wife told Job, you need to curse God and die. And we're pretty harsh on her. But I'll tell you what, put yourself in her shoes. She's got 10 of her babies that came through her womb buried under the ground on that one day. So don't be too critical about people, how they respond when they're going through hardships, okay? The story that we're getting to, though, is Job had 3 friends. And the Bible says that the 3 friends came and they saw Job. He was covered from head to toes with boils all over his body. He's using pieces of broken pottery to scrape himself because they were so under so much pressure, the pain, and he would break the boils so that they would ooze out and relieve the pressure. Sitting in a heap of ashes, and they sat for 3 days and never spoke one single word. And then as you go on and listen to them, they're asking Job, so what sin did you do to deserve this? And I want you to understand that we always have that mindset when we see somebody going through a hardship. Maybe you've gone through a hardship. And in the back of people's minds sometimes, and sometimes it comes out and they verbalize it, maybe not to your face, but to somebody else, God's judging them for some type of sin they got involved in. I want to tell you, it's not always about sin. It's not because of this man had sinned. Job had committed no sin. Amen. This man here, and listen, this man's mother and father had not caused this to happen because of sin in their life. Were they sinners? Absolutely. All have sinned. But this man being born blind wasn't because any of them were guilty of sin and God was judging them because of that. We still have that mindset today, and that is the wrong mindset to have. They saw the problem. The disciples saw the problem. Jesus always sees the person. Amen? And we have a tendency to look for blame. We have to blame someone for the situation. It was a common teaching in biblical times that all sickness and all disease, all of those things resulted from God's judgment because of a specific sin that had been committed by either this man, that's what the disciples are thinking, or by his parents. Now I want you to notice the third thought here is the answer of Christ. Christ answered their question. He makes it very clear in verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. What you see here before you is this man, and they're standing there talking about him right here in front of him. He said, neither has this man sinned, neither have his parents sinned. And he goes on, but I I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Now, if you go back to the end of verse 3, but that the works of God should be made manifest. I want you to understand both of those verses there. Jesus says, it's not because of sin. This man's situation is because of the works of God are going to be manifest in him. Did you all understand that statement? He is blind. He hasn't been able to see since the day he was born. He's an adult man, and he's not sin and causes. His parents, what's going to happen is he's born that way so that God can work a work in him. And then Jesus makes the incredible statement in verse 4, I must work the works. What is he declaring? He's God. God incarnate. God became a man to come among sinful men to work to bring glory to the Father by healing sinful men. He did it to you and I. If you were to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, the Bible refers to Satan as the little g, god of this world. And the Bible says that the god of this world hath blinded the minds, the thinking of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light, which Jesus says he's the light here, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them and that they would be saved. You know what? Before you got saved, you were spiritually blind from birth. From birth. And it's by the grace of God that somebody presented the gospel, that light shined unto us, and it opened up our understanding, and we were saved by the grace of God because of Calvary. Amen? Amen. This is what God, and God is trying to, listen, God is wanting to work a work through you and me. He didn't just save us to set us aside, got one down, got to go get another one. He saved us to serve and worship him. So here we see an incredible thing that's happened. Jesus saw beyond the problem. Jesus saw the potential of a man that he could use for his glory. It's amazing that God uses sinful men. We saw in one of the miracles already, the maniac of Gadara who had the legion, the 6,000 demons in him. And after he had healed him, he wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, you need to go back home to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. And he saw the potential in a demonic-filled man. Cleansed him of his demonism and sent him away, and he went and preached the gospel right off the bat. It's interesting that later Jesus comes back over the Sea of Galilee, back to the area of Decapolis, and it says where those people had sent him away, wanted him, go, get out of here, get away from us. When he came back, it says they received him gladly because of the demonic's influence. What kind of influence are we having today? Jesus saw beyond the problem. He saw the potential. He realized his purpose. He had come to be the light of the world. He tells us that clearly. He says, I am the light of the world. He came to redeem. He knew his time was short. Jesus only had 3.5 years of ministry. We're already within, at the time of this, we're 1 year into the ministry. He sees the time is clicking for his time to be here to work the works. And then he recognizes he's got God's power because he is God. He knew that God desired to work a great work for his glory through this man's life. I think that we need to understand as we look at just the beginning portions of chapter 9 here. Sometimes the greatest difficulties that you and I can go through. And you know, some of you have already gone through some amazingly tough situations. You've gone through some great difficulties, some great losses. Some of us will still go through some before this time on earth is over. But some of the greatest difficulties in life are designed as opportunities that God could do a work through us that would bring other people to Christ. We like to read these incredible stories. And by the grace of God, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you and I are going to meet this guy one day. Amen? He doesn't give his name, but he's going to come up and give his testimony. And my name's Kevin. I was, you know, a nobody, and I'm here, there, there. And he's going, I said, now who are you? My name is... So, whoever it is. Amen? Charlie. And... I was in the temple one day. I was a blind beggar, and I was that way from birth. Oh, you're the guy in John chapter 9? Yeah. And we're going to see this guy. And we're going to meet this guy. And I think not only are we going to see him and he's going to get to meet us and all of these things, but I think it's going to be so cool to see and meet people that we read about. Amen? I think it's going to be so cool for them to greet and meet us, of people who read about them. They're going to be amazed at you and I, maybe greater than we are at them. Because remember, when Philip says, "Show me the Father, and I'll, you know, it'll suffice me," and Jesus goes on, he says, "Philip, have I been so long with you? And you asked to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then he commends them for believing on him as the Son of God. But then later he makes a statement that is incredible. He says, "Blessed are they who believe who have not seen me and believe." His eyes will be open. He'll see and he'll believe. You and I have never seen the Son of God. And he says, you are more blessed than he is. Because you're believing who he says he is by faith, and you've never seen him. He says, that's a greater blessing than seeing the Son of God. I would think it'd be kind of cool to live back in the days to meet Christ and to see him. Amen? Amen. He says, but those who serve him now who have never seen him, he goes, are of greater benefit and blessed than the ones who got to see him. Because you're trusting just what he said is enough. So sometimes the greatest difficulties in life are designed as an opportunity for us to experience the greatest workings of God. You want to see God do a great work in your life? He may have to bring in a great difficulty to show himself to you. The greater the situation, the more difficult the situation, the greater the glory will be. Number two is the power of Jesus. We see the perception of Jesus. Number two, we see the power of Jesus in verse number 6 and verse number 7. He says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said unto him, go, wash in the pools of Siloam, which is being interpreted by interpretation, sent. Excuse me. He went his way thereof and washed. And I like the last two words, came seeing. Now, I don't know about you. We can read about a lot of miracles. Could Jesus have said that because he did it before, he asked one blind man, what do you seek? That I might see. And he restored his sight. But Jesus doesn't have to always heal the same way. He can take any blind person and heal them by speaking the word. But for whatever reason, you say, well, why did he do it this way? I don't know. But Jesus evidently knelt down on the ground, spit. Come on now. That's what it says here. He spit on the ground. He took that spit with the dirt there, and he made a mud, a clay. Now, some of you think, don't put that on me. I don't want your... One of our grandsons, Adam, he is our high-level energy grandson. You can love him. You can body slam him. He's high level. But he is such a fun kid to be around. And one day, I was drinking something, and he reached over and grabbed it, took a drink of it. I said, Adam! I said, I was messing with him. You're going to give me germs. He goes, we all have the same slobbers, Papa. How do you argue with that, you know? We have the same slobbers. Well, this is the Son of God, if you would, excuse me, the slobbers. And he takes that mud from the spit and the dirt, and he walks over to the man, and he puts it on his eyes. And he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, understand, this guy can't see. He's got mud on his eyes. They don't tell us how far away the pool of Siloam is. We don't know the difficulties he had to get through to get there. But he obeys the word. And he goes, and all we see there is he gets there to the pool, finds the water, reaches in, and he just washes his face. And for the first time, he opens his eyes. Whoa. You know, I'm just kidding. He opens his eyes and he sees. We don't grasp that. We take these things for granted, what they do for us. Amen. He had never witnessed anything through the eye sockets. Jesus performs an incredible work. Why did he? Did his parents said no? Did he say no? This is to work the works of God. And if God can take spit and mud and put it on a man's eyes, tell him to go wash, he washes his eyes from it, and all of a sudden he comes again seeing. I think he would have had a lot of things that he would have wanted to see. He could have ran home to his parents and seen what they look like for the very first time. He did not. He may have had siblings. He could have ran to his siblings. He could have ran and started looking at people. And, this is what a camel is. I've seen them by touch before. And he could have went around and spent the day checking out things. But it says he came again. The one who healed him and gave him the vision was priority on his list. He forsook everything else. I don't know what it would have been like seeing for the first time. I'll guarantee you, his vision would have been better than everybody's in here. Even if you don't have to wear glasses, and some of us do, amen? Well, I don't know if I really amen that, but I'm glad that our glasses have been invented for helping us to see. But notice the power here. A couple of things here under the power of Jesus in your outline there. By the way, I want you to notice how quickly Jesus' power is available. It's just not like he doesn't have to wait on the Father to send it. It's there. First off, we see he was invited by the blind man. Now, you say, well, I didn't read that in that text there. Explicitly, he is not stated as inviting Jesus to heal him. But I think it's implied in that he invited for the Savior for his help because of his cooperation that is recorded. If he wouldn't have asked Jesus, help me, he wouldn't have maybe even passed by and taken the time. But he must have said something that he was willing to not only cooperate with whatever the Savior said. Not only do we see he invited the blind, Jesus was invited by the blind man, but it involved faith and obedience. That man could not have been healed without faith and obedience together. And by the way, faith and obedience are interlocked. They're interlocked. We are told not how far he had to go. We're not told how hard it was for him to get there to the Pool of Siloam. I even looked up to see how far the Pool of Siloam would be. I found nothing on it in all of my different books that I have. But we do know one thing. He did exactly what he was told to do. Thus, he was exhibiting faith and obedience, and then because of his faith in what Jesus had said to do, and because of his obedience, he came seeing. The end result was that he was healed because of what Jesus told him to do, and the evidence of his faith was his obedience. I mean, Jesus could have anointed him with the mud, said, now go and wash, and he could have stood there, and he would still not be able to see. If you and I really, really want to experience a powerful working of God in our life, we have to have faith in what's been spoken, and evidence of my faith will be obedience. Amen. It always involves faith and obedience. See, God just doesn't seem to be doing anything great in my life. Have you been listening to him? Or have we just been reading through? Maybe we go through our devotion, do we read through it, and we just mark it off. We got this. Oh, wow, we already got all the way through August almost done now. You know, we're starting August. And we go through this checklist of things that we feel that we have to be, you know, the letter of the law, if you would. We read through our Bibles, but are we getting anything? You know, the old saying used to be, I hear you're getting into the Word, but is the Word getting into you? You know, in the book of Genesis, we're going through the books of the Bible in the afternoon service. In the book of Genesis, God gets Genesis and Exodus, you have the situation where God establishes the family with Abraham. You get into the book of Exodus, we have them in bondage. And in Exodus, we saw last week that God delivered them from bondage. So God gets the Israelites out of bondage in Exodus. When you come to the book of Leviticus, God is talking about his holiness. He's getting his holiness into the people. So in Exodus, he gets them out, the people of God, out of the world or out of Egypt. And in Leviticus, he's getting Egypt, if you would, out of the people. He takes Israel out of the world, out of bondage, and now he's taking Egypt out of them. And when you and I got saved, we were saved out of this world system. And now God is not just leaving us there. He's now trying to get the world system out of us so that we have the mind of Christ. Philippians talked about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And God says, I want to be able to take and have you spend time with me. Folks, this is not something like any other ordinary book on the shelf. Volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes and commentaries are all written about this one book. And they can be good, they can be helpful. Devotions can be good, they can be helpful. But if you're not focusing on this book by itself, ultimately, and taking it as a personal love letter from your Savior to you on how he can order your steps every single day, make you make the right choice, the right decision, to have the wisdom that you need on what your next step is to be in your decision making. He wants to guide each and every one of us every step of the way. And in the process, he will do great and mighty things which we know not. But in order for that to happen, he wants just as much as he wanted to work a work through this man. And by the way, that was ordained from eternity past, this healing hill here. God had already ordained, because when they said, who did sin? He says, no, but that the works of God might be made manifest. God has a desire to make his works manifest in your life and in my life. And if we don't see God doing something great in us and through us for his glory, it calls into the question whether we have, by faith, been listening to him and by faith obeying him so that we can come back changed and seeing God has done something drastic in my life, and now I can be even more of a greater testimony, a greater witness, a greater influence for the cause of Christ. How many of you all want to see God work something powerful in your life this year? Amen. It always involves faith and obedience. I remember reading a while back, the thought was, how can we be so discontent with our spiritual state and so content to do nothing about it? How can I be discontent with where I am spiritually? And I think there are many Christians that are in the real realm, and yet we're content to do nothing about it, to change anything. This man was ready for change. And when you're ready for change, you are available to God to bring glory through your life, whatever it may be. And it may have been, we assume that this man had to have been at least in his 30s at this point in time. How long are we willing to suffer through a situation if we knew God was going to get glory in the end? Now, I want you to notice here, as this situation is taking place, remember, there's still guys that are on the outskirts here holding stones. And I want you to notice that when a miracle takes place, they're all still standing around. The man came back from washing. He sees it, is everybody is seeing it. And there's different types of reactions to what how people respond to what God does in a person's life. And there's actually six of them here. And I want you to notice the reactions of the Jews here. And it covers, we won't be able to read all of them, but it covers verses 8 to 38. And the majority of all of chapter 9 has to do with how differently people responded to what just took place. First, we see that there was a reaction of what we would call perplexity. That's in verses 8 through 12. They were perplexed. They were confused as what is taking place here? I mean, matter of fact, he goes on and he says here in verse number 8, look at, and the neighbors therefore, and they which had seen him that was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. I like that. It doesn't record a whole lot about what this guy says, but he let them know, it's me. It is me. I'm he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? And he answered and said, a man that called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I don't know. I don't know where he's at. So here we see the perplexity. I mean, his neighbors, his friends, these people that come into the temple daily and see him sitting there begging, they're confused at the thought that a divine miracle just took place in front of them. I think people can get pretty perplexed when a person has changed drastically from the inside out. There is also not only the reaction of perplexity, but there's a reaction of what we will call accusations. In verse 13, we read here, and they brought him to the Pharisees, or they brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime was blind. Always go to your Pharisee friends to find out. They'll always have the answers for you, all right? They brought to the Pharisees him that was afore blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. All right, you with me here? It's the Sabbath day, so the religious leaders are already... I better not say it. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees. I want you to circle that, because they didn't say, then said the Pharisees. They said, then said some. Some. Not all the Pharisees are fallen in this bad situation here. Nicodemus will come out of it later, as a matter of fact. Therefore some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees are divided. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him? That he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called his parents unto him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth? We know not. I don't know. Or how his eyes were opened, we don't know. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. So here we have these accusations now. He's been taken to the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees immediately attacked Jesus. It was the ones who still had stones in their hand. They attack him for healing the man on the Sabbath day, because they believe that that was a work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Jesus said that these guys, later down the road, were men who strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They'll take the smallest little insignificant thing and make a big fuss over it, and yet they'll go out and do things. They wouldn't help the widows, they wouldn't do some of the things that the law required, and they would let that, they would make an excuse for that. Matter of fact, let me tell you the extreme. They'd take the littlest things and count them as you've broken God's law by not doing this, by spitting on the ground and making clay. That means you were plowing, because you had to break up the ground. And now they were serious. And then they were over here making excuses of how they were going to put money into the temple that was money that they should have been using to take care of their parents. And they excused themselves from their parental responsibility. By the way, there is parental responsibility on two sides here. Parents are responsible for training up their children in the things of God. You know that, right? You can act like you don't know it, but you're still accountable that you are accountable to God. So we are responsible for the training and raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they'll grow up and become a godly seed and raise. How many of y'all want to have grandchildren that go to heaven? Amen. And great-grandchildren want to go to heaven if God gives us that kind of time. I don't want to see any of my kids neglect something that we lose a generation and end up in hell. So we have this huge responsibility to train them and to set the example by how we're living, not just by what we're instructing them in. But there comes a time that as your parents, and some of you have already gone through this, your parents are, the kids are all out of the home, and your parents are in need of help. They might be in need of help physically. They might be in need of help financially. We don't know how it will work out. But there's a time when you begin to assume a responsibility towards those who took care of you. Did you know that that's scriptural?
Amen. Amen.
It is. We took care of my mom. We took care of my dad. We helped take care of her mom. Her dad's still alive by God's grace. And by the way, you want to be... Do the best you can. If that time ever falls on your lap, do the best you can to not complain or murmur while you're doing it.
Amen.
Because if your kids are involved watching how you're treating them, you might get the same treatment later.
Amen.
May they look and see, they did such a good job taking care of grandma. And the Pharisees would strain at these little things and make such a big issue out of it. Plowing or whatever, breaking the ground, and yet they would neglect major issues. So there's these accusations that are being brought forth. Forget the miracle. Forget that a man can see. We're going to zero in on spit and mud and healing. Are y'all with me on this? Doesn't that seem... I guess the only Greek word that comes to my mind is stupid. All right? I mean, that's stupid on their part. That is willful ignorance. That's not just ignorance, it's willful ignorance. So there's this reaction of accusations. And since they could not explain God's power, I mean, how do you explain that this guy just healed a blind man from birth when we are over here with stones ready to kill him because he said he was God, and now he performs, even the Pharisees said, no man can do this except God be with him. The reactions. Many people today still would still rather try to find something for which they could accuse God than to believe a mighty miracle that he sent his son to die on the cross, to become sin for us. And then there's a reaction of denial. Look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Talk about the blind man, that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents that had of him that received his sight. I mean, they were calling the guy that was blind and then made given sight, you're a liar. You weren't blind. You weren't blind. Another one here. Look again here at another one. Number four, the reaction of what we would call aversion or hostility. You see, his parents avoided answering for him. He's of age, ask him. And then it goes on and says, because the parents were afraid of the religious leaders who were supposed to be their spiritual protectors. They were afraid that they would be thrown out of the temple. And they would have been had they gone with them, or gone against them. And then next we see the reaction of ridicule. The reaction of ridicule takes place in verse 24 through 34. They ridiculed the man who was a part of this great miracle. They ridiculed first off his physician, the one that healed him. Then they ridiculed his faith. And then they ridiculed his that he was untrue. He was fallible in his statements. Matter of fact, in that conversation, it's interesting that they kept asking, tell us again what happened, tell us again what happened. Finally, he says this, he goes, if I tell you again, will you believe, will you become one of his disciples? I like that. I like a little spiritual sarcasm from time to time. So here's these religious leaders. Now understand, the Pharisees had their big fancy hats. They had their big robes and they had all their fancy garb on, and they had broadened their phylacteries. They looked really, really pompous, if you would. And here they're talking to him and looking down upon him. He's just a blind beggar. We are men of law. We understand the Old Testament. We are teachers. We're masters. And he's telling them, he goes, so if I tell you this again, will you become his disciples? Will you be converted? That doesn't go over very well. They began to rag on him and criticize him. You're a sinful beggar. I mean, read it. I mean, they just start nailing him down. Such ungodliness in the appearance of being the teachers of God. I don't know. It amazes me. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. Dost thou teach us? And they cast him out of the temple. You're here to instruct us. You're down there. We're up here. And by the way, I want to say something here, if I may, this morning. This pulpit here doesn't make me any better than those that are sitting in the chairs on down there. Amen. We be brethren. We are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved by God's grace through faith. Amen. I am not better than you. I don't have any higher ranking than you. We're brethren. God has just called me to do this. Amen. So it's interesting to see that these guys thought that their status was something more than it was. And it's not. And understand, when Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, remember, he was sending Timothy to go help with the work there. And he says, I'm sending Timothy. And he tells us why he's sending Timothy. He says, because I looked around to find somebody else to send. He goes, and I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Now listen to what he says about these other pulpit preachers. For they all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Amen. That's an incredible statement that God inspired Paul to write that about men who are in the ministry of Bible preaching churches that are in it for themselves, and they're really not in it for Christ. Zero. Pulpit pirates is what I call them. Amen. They Shanghai the people. They Shanghai the ministry. And these Pharisees, some of them were this type. Some were not, because some later, one in particular, Nicodemus, would come to Jesus by night and say, the things that you do, we know have to come from God, for no man can do these things. And Jesus began to immediately, let's get past this, let's get to your heart, that you need to be born again. Amen. And Nicodemus, by the grace of God, we'll see him one day, amen, as a saved man. Now, real quickly here, the last response here we see here, there was ridicule. But look at the last response, verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, notice that Jesus found him. He didn't know what Jesus looked like, remember. He hadn't seen him yet. He said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered, said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Wow. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Amen. The word worship is very, very powerful. He has just come back rejoicing with his sight he's never seen before. He's coming back thinking, as excited as he is, everybody else will be too. Wouldn't you think so? He gets back and he's criticized, he's condemned, he's called a liar, he gets kicked out of the temple by the religious leaders, and he's walking around thinking, what I can see, but what good is that? And Jesus seeks him out because he doesn't know what Jesus looks like still. And Jesus walks up to him and he says, Charlie. Somebody said that's what his name was. He goes, Do you believe on the Son of God? And he's looking at God, the Son, in the face. Doesn't know it's him. And he says, who is he? He goes, he that you have seen him, and he that speaketh to you, I'm he. I believe it's not in our text. I believe those seeing eyes became watery eyes. I think he watered up. And I think, I believe. And the word worship means to fall prostrate down. He fell down to his knees. And I believe he leaned over, and I'm not saying he did, but he fell down to his knees, and he fell flat on his face before the one who healed him. And I want you to understand that there was two miracles that took place there that day. There was a receiving of his physical sight, and there was a receiving of his spiritual sight. Two healings. The physical man was healed, but so was the spiritual. And I'll tell you what, I think when you and I see Jesus, and we're going to one day, amen? When we see him for the very first time, I believe we're going to get watery eyes. Amen. And I think we're going to worship. I think we're going to worship. And he'll do like he did with John. He'll reach down with that nail-pierced hand, and he's going to say, Kevin, fear not. And he's going to raise us up. And I think we're going to get the biggest hug we've ever had. Amen? Amen. That day's coming. No matter what people say, no matter how they critique, there's some incredible lessons for us here today. God wants to do a great work in your life and mine. And are we willing to, by faith, hear what he's telling us how to live and then showing that we're believing that by acting upon it? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. James says, if you have faith and don't have works, if you say, I believe, but you don't go out and live that belief, he goes, that's a false faith. You have the same faith as the Pharisees right now, today. If you say that I believe in God, he goes, you do well. The devils also believe and they tremble. So we can talk all day about how much we know about the Lord. They knew the Old Testament law. And yet they were just familiar with the letter and not with the spirit of it. You can talk the talk all day long. They profess, Titus says, they profess that they know God. But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient to every good work, a reprobate. He says, they talk about Christ. They'll talk to you that, yeah, do you know God? Yeah, are you going to heaven? Yeah. He goes, and yet there's going to be people that will say, one day they'll hear Jesus, I never knew you. Why? They talked about this believing, but they never evidenced it because there was no change that took place. It's one thing if I would have never gotten saved and died in my sins as a druggie and all that kind of vile lifestyle and died that way. But to make a false profession and then live a religious life thinking I'm going there and finding out one day I'm not, and I already know that I'm not because I know that my life doesn't match up with the Word of God says it should be, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and that old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things continuing are of God. If I'm talking the talk but not living the life, it calls into question a person's genuine receiving of their sight. And that's why you're not living an excited life. You're not excited about this new life in Christ. And you're not seeing the mighty works of God in your life. You're still walking around. Listen, you're still walking around with mud on your eyes. Because you never went to the pool of Siloam. Let God finish what he started. Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Too many times we're saying, take my life and let me be. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee today. What an incredible story of Your working in one man's life, changing a life that would change eternal destinies. Lord, Your desire is to do great works in our life. Whatever the need is today, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would have complete liberty to not only bring about conviction, but change. It's so easy to be convicted for the moment and never make the change. May today be a day where we go to the pool of Siloam and wash, so that God can begin to manifest His mighty works, not only in us, but through us. In spite of the ridicule, in spite of the mocking, in spite of people downgrading and questioning, our life will answer to all of that if we allow Christ to be in us first and foremost. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God help us today as Your people to get right and to be cleansed and made whole. In Jesus' name, amen.